Leading Ideas Talks podcast is brought to you by the Lewis Center for Church Leadership of Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Subscribe free to our weekly e-newsletter, Leading Ideas, at churchleadership.com/leadingideas. Leading Ideas Talks is also brought to you by the free video study, Moving Faith Communities to Fruitful Conversations About Race. This dialogue about race in America may be used to help your church bring people together to talk about moving forward bravely and boldly in the name of Christ. The study is divided into 4 15-minute videos, which may be used in one or more sessions. Watch now at churchleadership.com/videos. And remember to stay up to date with the latest church leadership strategies and information. Please like and subscribe to this channel and click the bell icon to get updates for new videos. How can a faith community organize itself to combat the sin of racism? Michael Adam Beck and Stephanie Moorhand share with us a practical framework for doing justice together that reimagines discipleship, leadership, and evangelism as tools for change.
Welcome to Leading Ideas Talks. My name is Ann Michael, and I'm a senior consultant with the Lewis Center for Church Leadership of Wesley Theological Seminary. I also serve as one of the editors of our Leading Ideas e-newsletter, and I'm honored to be serving as the host for this episode of Leading Ideas Talks. My guests today are Michael Adam Beck, who directs Fresh Expressions Initiatives for Discipleship Ministries, and Stephanie Moorhand, who serves as a vitality strategist in the Western North Carolina Conference of the United Methodist Church. They are co-authors of a new book, Doing Justice Together, which describes a process for how churches can organize themselves, or perhaps it would be better to say to orient themselves to combat the sin of racism. So welcome to you, Michael and Stephanie. Welcome to Leading Ideas Talks.
Thank you.
Yeah, grateful to be with you. Thanks for having us.
So I think particularly since the George Floyd murder, there's been renewed interest, at least among certain churches, in addressing racism. But I think in many of these churches, racial justice is seen as just one of a menu of different social issues. And the approach is often just to delegate the issue of racial justice to a racial justice team or a committee or something like that. And your book is suggesting a much more comprehensive and holistic approach to activating a church against racism. But before we get into the specifics of that model, I wanted to ask each of you about the experiences that led to you writing this book and led to the articulation of the particular model that you described. So let me start first with Stephanie.
Thank you for the opportunity to be here with you today. As a former alum of the Wesley Theological Seminary in the doctoral program, I'm going to say it started, the seeds were planted deeper roots there in that type of work. But it started way back in my incident as a student athlete in Moorhead City, North Carolina, where for the first time in my life, I experienced injustice on a basketball court where a group of adults as a child, but a group of adults in a rural county began calling me out of my name, calling me monkey, calling me the N-word in a basketball game. And not only did they do that, at the conclusion of the game, they followed my team and myself and my coaches out to the bus and began rocking the bus back and forth, throwing rocks at the bus and calling and wanting me to get drug off the bus. But we were able to get out of this safely as a 17-year-old youth. I experienced that, and I've never talked about that since then until writing this book, because I had the trauma of that was suppressed in my subconscious. But in writing this book, with all of the incidents and things in America that has happened leading up to as an ordained minister in the United Methodist Church, it began to say, what do I do? How can I be a part of the solutions? And of course, Theological Seminary teaches us that racism is sin. Anything that's tangential to the gospel of Jesus Christ falls in the bucket of sin. And we don't care how you cut it and what area it's in, sin is sin. And so there was a seed that planted in my spirit where the Florida Conference invited me to come to be a consultant in the hard work in which they were doing in the Florida Conference. Through that journey, that not only did we see, I see how when leaders acknowledge the sin and are willing to heal from the sin, what can happen? Number two, that's how I met my friend Michael Adam Beck in that journey of going down, and even in our annual conference, in the work that we're doing with Fresh Expression. So that was the encounter. And at the altar, at the conclusion of our cohort, I was in a prayer line, which was not his prayer line, but this is when I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit of intersecting people's lives. The person who was directing the lines pushed me over into his line. And we had a Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit encounter at the altar as he prayed over me. And it was from that encounter that he circled back to me and said, hey, let's consider writing a book together. Yeah.
Michael, is that also the origin of this for you? Or have you had prior experience in working with congregations on the issue of racism?
Yeah, well, my journey includes my own ongoing sanctification as a white male of awareness and repentance for my participation in the racist culture and systems and thoughts that are part of our society. But where it really became prominent for me, I grew up in a not normal situation. I was born addicted. I was in and out of juvenile detention and experienced poverty, kind of the 1980s crack epidemic. But where the deepest place where I've seen racism in my life is in the church. And so I was sent to Wildwood, Florida to pastor a congregation. And if you've read anything from Isabel Wilkerson, The Warmth of Other Suns, she mentions Wildwood. So this is a sundown town with a long legacy of racism, segregation, and the congregation, which is a Methodist Episcopal South origin congregation, very much having its roots in that soil and not being neutral in creating a very dangerous and deadly situation. So coming into that and visiting with these very chronologically mature saints of the church and hearing them in the same time as they're telling me their faith journey with Jesus to drop the N-word. And we started doing some Fresh Expressions in the MLK in that community and really trying to heal that racial divide, doing some marches and some racial justice oriented things. We had a black church plant, God's Glory Ministries, come and live with us. And we decided to not have a financial arrangement, but really to kind of partner as kingdom partners and just live together and do ministry together. We started a Fresh Expression together. And I had people in that congregation, long-term church members, call my biracial granddaughters half-breeds and use scripture to say we shouldn't be mixing the species and things like that. And that took a different level of intensity for me to think about my own grandchildren, my own children, their experience and all of this. And I just started to get really passionate about that work. And we brought Stephanie in Florida to help us evaluate the level of this and to give us, you know, guidance on how we could go about the work of anti-racism as congregations, as a conference. And we got connected up in that. And then Holy Spirit moment that kind of brought us together to write the book together. Yeah.
Well, thank you. Thank you for providing that background. So your book offers a practical framework for addressing racialization. It's a four-part pathway to form beloved community, to do justice together, as the title of your book suggests. And I think it points really to a totally different way of being church, if I'm reading it correctly, a way that reimagines how some of the standard aspects of church life, like discipleship and leadership and evangelism and social action, it really reinterprets those. And so I'm going to ask you to address in turn each of the four components of your model. Let me turn to you first, Michael. The first of the four pathways is anti-racist discipleship. And I think it really conceives of discipleship in a much larger, more multidimensional way than we're used to thinking about discipleship in the church. So I wondered if you could describe the discipleship component of your model.
Sure. And, you know, as I described in that story, that's a failure of discipleship, right? When people can go to church their whole life and be very involved and be in key leadership positions and never have to deal with and confront our own racism, you know, there something's happened there. But one of the things we play with in the book is like the mission statement of the United Methodist Church, right? Which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Beautiful mission statement, right? Two main components. If we form people to live and have the compassion of Jesus in their daily life, we'll have a transfigured, better, changed world that's more loving. And but the crazy thing about the mission statement, right? It traces back to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you know, the Great Commission. But we've forgotten a great omission of what Jesus actually said. And it's the word go. So if you take the go off, right, all the arrows point to us in, you know, come to our building, come to our church, come to our programs, our on our time, in a way that we've decided, in a language that we've chosen, with music we've decided before you get there. And Jesus' whole thing was never about being hosts and disciples building and saying, hey, come to us. It was all about go out, find the person of peace, go out two by two. It was about being a guest and finding those organic relationships and doing life with people outside that we were sent to, right? So we're trying to recover some of that, but also in doing that, how are we forming people to see their ongoing sanctification journey as healing from racism and confronting those racist ideas and things that we participated in with the scriptures, right? Which, you know, we call Jesus the anti-racist Messiah. And he has some anti-racist parables, like the Good Samaritan, for instance. And helping people see that in scripture, while race is not a biblical concept in itself, the tribes and the ethne and the diversity, and God bringing all those things together, like Stephanie talks about so powerfully, of being the answer to Jesus' prayer and becoming the new creation here and now. So those are some features of it, but it's focusing discipleship, like not just this internal thing we come to a Bible study, but to live it out in the world.
Mm-hmm. I love that idea that discipleship involves going. I thought that was really powerful. But then there's also a piece of it, if I'm hearing you correctly and reading your book correctly, that's about learning and formation or reformation, transformation. How does that connect with the go part of it?
Yeah, I'll take it. And Stephanie, you jump in. Part of that is like, so we're sent to people, and that can require an unlearning process. Stereotypes and assumptions and then building relationships with people where we do life. So going, I would not want to deploy people who've not done that internal work. One of the things that we focus on in the book is the diversity of God is all around our churches, usually just outside our walls. It's usually not reflected, you know, as Dr. King said, the church hour is still the most segregated hour. So it's usually not reflected in our congregation. So how do we prepare people for the diversity that's actually in the world and to join into that and to be an incarnational presence in our communities?
I would simply add is former bishop and Dr. Peter Story in South Africa said this to me in one of my journeys to South Africa to understand and grow deeper in this thing of dismantling systemic systems that corrupt and actually invalue the church when it's in its thing. He said this, I asked him a question when I was headed back. I said, well, Dr. Story, what would you say to us as American Christians? And I was the only African-American with four of my colleagues that were Anglo. And he looked at me and he said, until the church is working with the poor outside the walls of the church, the church is doomed to hell. And I said, well, we'll unpack that a little bit. He said, the church is in waiting. God's church is in waiting when it's on the inside of the walls of the church. when they're doing Bible study, having worship, having administrative counsel, formulating missional projects and things. He said, but the church doesn't truly become God's church until they go on the outside of the walls and encounter the mosaic of all of God's people. He said, but they can't do that until they actually study scripture, worship together, true worship, and wrestle on the inside of the walls of the church so that they can be equipped to go to the outside of the walls of the church and meet people that they would never imagine encountering. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, through that type of leadership, then transformation can happen.
Thank you. So the second component of your model is shared leadership, which is actually something that I'm really passionate about myself. I'm a layperson. I've been in professional ministry for 30 years, and I'm all about trying to think about more inclusive models of leadership. But I wanted to ask, what does this look like in practice, specifically in relation to your work of doing justice together? And why is it so important? Stephanie, could you address that?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I came from the AME Zion tradition. And while I was AME Zion, I had no idea of the sinful nature and the connectivity to the Methodist Church, number one. But as I went to seminary and even my doctoral work at Wesley, my doctoral work is centered around multicultural, multi-ethnic America. And how does that intersect with the church? Understanding that multicultural, multi-ethnic faith communities now, if we did the examination, the DNA of these, the majority of them are head by Anglo men, number one. Number two, and the construct of that is merging Black church, Brown church to a majority white church. But all the leadership on the stage is Anglo. Well, that's not a great model of being the church. That's really just growing your church and you just have a multifaceted people, and that's not shared leadership. If you examine the United Methodist Church, which is about 98% Anglo, and you examine its leadership, you can conclude that it's not really in all spaces and places shared leadership because the majority is on the Anglo tilt. Shared leadership is to make room around the table, not for people, because people can say, well, they're not qualified to do it. Well, I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Mediocrity is all around us. And so it's shared leadership is ensuring that there are co-pastors that are leading multicultural churches, that it's a woman who might be a brown and a man who might be Black or white or whatever. And so what you see on stage, what you see in the upper echelons of the United Methodist Church, if it does not mirror what our society looks like in America, then we have much work to do, and that's not shared leadership. That is probably one of the most challenging things to actually break the code for, but it's doable. Because of the work that we did in Florida Conference, the work that I believe that some other annual conferences are being very intentional about, my friend, that's going to change the trajectory of the church and make the church even more relevant in society. When in those upper echelons, we're willing to, number one, give up a seat, or simply make that table longer and add seats to it.
In reading your book, I took it that this idea of shared leadership extends beyond just who's pastoring the church or who's on the dais. I mean, you're really talking about a congregation-wide. Yeah. Okay, good.
In every arena that we're being very intentional in getting out of our habit, but looking up and saying who we're missing at the table.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the next component of your four-part model is labeled justice-oriented expressions. And at the risk of oversimplifying that, I think it has to do with reconnecting the outward movements of the church, evangelism and church planting, with social justice. And so I want to ask you, Michael, the same question that I asked Stephanie. What does that look like in practice, and why is it important?
Sure. And here we drew a lot of wisdom from our friends in Latin America in a movement called the Base Ecclesial Communities. Leonardo Boff is one of the key theologians, writers about this. He wrote a book called Ecclesiogenesis. But in that context, due to, you know, clergy shortage, expressions of church form under lay leadership in every kind of nook and cranny of life, and intrinsic to the life of those communities is a movement towards creating justice and wholeness, particularly around poverty and systemic issues of, you know, the wealth gap and all of those things. And we see a deep resonance with that in what we call Fresh Expressions that came out of the UK originally. It's a movement now, kind of global. But where we locate that is like when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, and he says, "The Spirit of Sovereign Lord," and he reads Isaiah's, you know, social justice litany. He says, "He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and release the captives." Then he goes about doing those things, healing the sick, liberating the oppressed, proclaiming good news. And as he does that, a community of disciples springs up around him that we call the church. And so one of the gifts of liberation theology is to start there, and you do that where in Christian community springs up from that activity. So in the Fresh Expressions movement, we have this process that we follow: loving, listening, loving and serving, building relationship, exploring discipleship out kind of in the world in those relationships. And so what that looks like practically is, you know, when we had these two churches coming together and we started this Fresh Expression together in the MLK called Connect, where we're doing breakfast church and sharing leadership in that and creating a community together that's out in the world. And we found a lot of tension happening. We were trying to bring the congregations together and worship together, and there were cultural differences and those things. So we started what's called an open table Fresh Expression, or a dinner church together. And rather than people like, you know, oriented to the front and hearing a sermon and all music, we sat around tables together. And we did Jesus stories and sermonic conversation. We asked questions where people had to really get to know each other. And so that created this situation where we had to deal with our isms, right? And we had to work with those stereotypes that maybe we had of people. And so we had a very diverse group sitting around tables together and doing that work. And over time, through that, the congregation itself was transformed, and real depth of relationship started to form. And we started to heal from like decades legacy of kind of racism and segregation in that community. So that would be like a practical justice-oriented expression. Is the intrinsic to its motivation is to create, to join the diversity of God that's already in the community, and to build relationships around that.
Mm-hmm. Would it be correct to say, in all of this that you're describing, that action is what develops community, as opposed to a community promulgating an action?
I think that's a good, yeah, it's focused on doing something together, building relationships around practices like eating food, or, you know, a shared passion for justice or inclusion. And so there's something at the center, there's an action in it, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so then the fourth part of this model, you label it reorganizing structures. But again, at the risk of oversimplifying, I think it's about becoming a change agent to combat structures that perpetuate racism, both in the church and in society. And you write that our primary political identity is as Christian, but not in the way I think that often is in the headlines. You advocate getting political, but again, probably in a different way than we're used to thinking about that. And so what does it mean to become an effective change agent against racism today, Stephanie?
So I think we already have the model. The question is, do we live into it? Revelation 7:9 reminds us that there will be a day where every tongue, tribe, nation, and people will be worshiping together. They will be, not maybe they will be. And then if you go over into the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the framework. The question becomes, do we have the courage to actually go into those spaces and places where people don't look like us, don't have our social economics, don't smell like us, and the list goes on and on. But we are already equipped. The word has already been passed. The question is, will the church rise up to do it? Just like when the George Floyd incident happened, crises, I'm minimizing it, but I'm not minimizing it. The horrificness, but these things have been going on for over 400 years. So I'm just going to throw that out there. And so churches in my district, we formulated this group called Pass the Peace. Now, I want to say sometimes we as church people think we have all the answers. We have a framework, but our job is to go in community and do the excavating of what the greatest needs are to build relationship and to build trust, number one. Then you can bring people together to then attack and have conversation around the greatest concerns in our community. So we formed this organization called Pass the Peace, where we had a partnership with the police department, Charlotte-Mecklenburg Police Department. And then we were intentional going to Black, Brown, and White faith communities, not just Methodists, but a multiplicity of folk, and said, hey, we need to at least begin having conversation. We're not talking about solutions. We're going to simply talk to each other so that we can begin this trust walk one to another over food, because Jesus always had food in tense situation. He loved a fish fry. So we would have conversation over food during the day. And this thing grew, and people began to say, we intentionally had youth, we had young adults, we had seasoned adults, all within array around a table to begin these conversations. And it takes that type of intentional work to get to the root of the problem and uproot the sinful nature of our society so that we can truly live in now, not tomorrow, but now, people worshiping together, praising God together, so that we have a better, stronger society. Because at the end of the day, this ain't our home. We're all trying to get to eternity. And so we have to do the work now so that we can see a different world. And the church, not the government, not the business leaders, but those of us who say we are professors of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are truly the change agents, because we have the changer inside of us. Do that.
Well, yeah. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that testimony. So to bring this to a close, again, the book is Doing Justice Together, Fresh Expressions, Pathways for Healing Your Church. And as we prepare to wrap up, I understand there are some other resources available that congregations can draw on in this. And I wanted to give you a chance to mention some of those.
Sure. Yes, so there's an ebook companion that comes along with the book. The book itself was try to be real simple to come back to your question, like what to do in a traditional congregation. Sermon series, book study that can help the congregation have hard conversations and get exposure to these ideas, starting in that discipleship space, right? And then, you know, wrestling with these ideas. But then there's a whole video series on Amplify Media with videos of people giving testimony about how they've experienced racism and healing racialization kind of through the pathway. Then Stephanie and I, if you feel like your congregation's ready for this, or your district, or your conference, and you need a guide to help you along that, that is a work that we very much feel called to. We'd love to come and walk alongside you in that through coaching and cohorts. And what would you add, Steph?
I would say, and I think the book is not enough. I mean, it's a beginning. But if you're going to do the hard work, to say, you know, we're not accusing anybody of anything, but we know the church is the hope of the world. And we have to continuously do the hard work to examine ourselves, to say, are we going deeper in our faith? like the old song says, the wheel goes higher and higher. Are we going higher and higher in Christ? Are we maturing in our faith? And that takes a journey. And so we've put resources together to actually journey with annual conferences and districts so that people can rediscover God and grow deeper in their faith.
Well, I want to thank both of you for your work and for your witness in this area, and also for your enthusiasm and I think your hopefulness in thinking about how the church really can make a difference in this area. So thank you so much for such a wonderful and inspiring conversation.
Thank you for the opportunity.
Yeah, thank you so much.
Thanks for joining us for Leading Ideas Talks. Please like and subscribe to this channel and click the bell icon to get updates for new videos.